All right, welcome again, I say, everybody, to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room here on 9/11/2011. And as we mentioned earlier, we've just spoken a little bit about the things that transpired 10 years ago today, and I'm sure everybody kind of has one of those, yeah, I remember exactly when it happened, scenarios in their mind. Everybody, it's one of those times and that when we go back, we think, well, everybody remembers exactly where they was and what they were doing when they heard that we had been attacked, that the planes had went down in Pennsylvania, that the Pentagon had been hit, and, of course, that the World Trade Center had been hit. So there again, once again, our hearts go out to those families and all those folks today, even 10 years later, that God would continue to bless and work in their lives. You know, we know that God is still in control. Regardless of evil that may beset us, we know that God is still always in control and will be in control, and that all things happen according to His will and His plan and His purpose. So we are thankful for that this morning, and thankful for the grace that Dad mentioned. And in that, we're going to get into a different subject this morning. Now, I don't think this one's going to be a real long-running subject. Morning, Lonnie and Carolyn, they've joined us now, so it's good to have them with us. I don't think this subject is going to be even as long as the study that we just completed last week on hell. If you've been with us for the last 18, 19, 20 weeks, we've been doing a series on hell, what saith the scripture. All of those are now recorded and posted on the website. If you want to go to carolinabiblegroup.org and click on them and listen, you can check them out. You can listen to them at your leisure, listen to them in order, or just pick out one or two, whatever you want to do. But our challenge was for those that see hell in what the world sees as the traditional sense. Because when we go through it and we look at it in the scripture, it just didn't seem to add up. And I know that's not a very popular statement to make in the world. Here within this room, it's not too big a deal. Because as I look down through all the names, most of these that I see certainly are... or an understanding of what's going on with these words and the specific English word hell and how it's used in the scripture. We went over all those things, the definitions and what have you. But as I kind of reflected and I was thinking about where we were going next, I was talking to Chip this week, and he's always like my conscience. He kind of zings me a little bit about, well, preacher, have you decided where you're going next with your study? And so we have a little snicker out of that. And then, of course, my answer is always, well, no, I've thought about it, but I hadn't really made any harsh decisions yet about where we're going next. So I thank him for that and for the little prodding that he typically gives me. Because I know he does it in love. I'm sure Chip does it in love. He wouldn't do it in no other reason. But anyway, I was riding home yesterday and thinking, Lori and I got talking about it, and I told her, well, I sort of feel like I've given everybody just one side of the story. And let me explain what I mean by that. When we did our study on hell, basically I think we've proven that the traditional view of what it is, this place of eternal, endless, burning torment, and everybody that takes and connects hell immediately, all the words together, and they roll the lake of fire in there, and they roll all these other words in there, and it all, you know, they think it all means the same thing. Well, I think we've sort of, in my mind at least, that we've pretty conclusively proven that that's not the deal. So we end up with this question. Where is reconciliation for sin in the universe if there is no hell? Because that would be the first thing that someone would ask. Well, what's the deal then? If there ain't no burning hell, you know, because we as people, we've got this deep down urge. We want to see everybody get what's coming to them. We've got this little revenge thing our old man does stuck down in us that we can't get rid of. And I've got it just as bad as anybody else. Man, today, 10 years ago, I was wishing that I was behind a machine gun somewhere over on the front lines. Because after what happened, I wanted to see some restitution for somebody. I wanted somebody to pay for flying them planes through them buildings and crashing them people in that field and all the other things and crashing the plane into the Pentagon, I wanted some payback. I'll admit it. And we as people have that tendency. I don't have the corner on the market on that. I think everybody does. Everybody to a certain degree our old man wants to see vengeance for us and not for the Lord. The Lord says vengeance is His. And He will get it in His time, not in our time. Our time means nothing. His time means everything. So, in thinking about all that, and thinking about the subject of hell, so if there is no burning hell, back to my original point, didn't mean to get off there on that, but back to my original point, where's it all reconciled at? Where is the reconciliation for sin if there's no hell? Where is the payment for it if there's no hell? So what I'm going to try to do with a couple of lessons here, and this one shouldn't last any more than maybe two or three lessons, but I'd like to give you, as Paul always did, the flip side of what we've talked about. For the last 19, 20, 25 weeks, there were 19 total studies about hell, and I think we've done a pretty good job in proving that hell is not the burning place that everybody thinks it is. But I'll readily admit that I don't think I gave you, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story of, well, what does happen then? Because if you think about it, everybody that you talk to about the subject, they're going to be left with a void in their belief system if we don't go over some of the other aspects of the reconciliation for sin in the universe. So, since we've covered one subject, I feel it fitting that, as Paul always did, to give the other hand, and if hell is not as tradition claims, what is the disposition of the sin and the sinner in the universe? So, let's get into our study a little bit. And along the lines of reconciliation, now that's another one of them big wheelbarrow words, as Larry used to call them. It's one of them big words that kind of rolls off the tongue real easy, and it sounds real impressive when you say it, but does everybody really know what reconciliation means? I know you hear it in typical conversations that, well, you know, so-and-so and his wife, they were having problems, but they reconciled their differences, or that some corporation and another corporation may be in a lawsuit one with another. And it may even go as far as court. But sometimes then on the news you'll hear, well, they've reconciled their differences and they've settled the issue. And that's exactly what it means. It means to settle it out or to equal it in their English terms. But what I'm interested in and what we're going to go over here for a little while, maybe 2-3 weeks, I won't get it all in today, I know. But I want to go over the word reconcile, reconciliating, reconciliation in the Scripture and what it means. So that when we come out at the other end, maybe you'll have the void plugged, or someone who may come to an understanding that their version of hell may have not been as they originally thought it was, would have some means from the Scripture now of reconciling, you throw my word in there, reconciling their belief system. And that's what I intend to do. So what I would like to do for you this morning, let's go to Leviticus chapter 6. As you look up the English word reconcile in your scripture, and most of you, I'm sure, probably using the King James Bible or maybe a few NIVs thrown in. But the English word reconciliation or reconciling or reconciled or reconciliating, there's a lot of variants of it. The first occurrence of it is in Leviticus chapter 6. Now you say, well, that's kind of weird. Or at least I thought the first occurrence of it was in Leviticus 6. And the English word reconcile, this certainly is the first place it occurs, but it's not the first place that the Hebrew word that reconcile comes from is mentioned. And you may or may not know that. I hope you do, because I feel like a lot of times when I get on here, I feel like I'm actually being taught, and I look at the list of names. There's a lot of folks on here that can teach me a whole lot more than I can teach them, without a doubt. And what I I feel like what I bring sometimes is not really worthy of the audience that has it, but I'm going to bring you what the Lord lays on my heart. And hopefully there's some out there that can get out of it what the point is that we're trying to push for. So what we're going to do is I'm going to read Leviticus chapter 6. And I'm going to go through verses 24 through 30, just so that we can see the first occurrence of the English word reconcile in the scripture. So let's do it. And the Lord spake unto Moses. Now, of course, in Leviticus, we are looking at Levitical law. We're looking at a time when the nation of Israel is being brought under the law from the Lord through Moses, okay? So it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. Now, the verse that we're looking for is verse 30, but I won't, as always, I don't want to just jump in. I want to lead up to it so you'll see what's going on. So let's go back to verse 25. Lord spoke unto Moses, and he said, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. Now, why was it important that he speak unto Aaron and his sons? Because they were the Levitical priesthood. They were the ones who had been charged with the service of God in this economy, in the economy of the nation of Israel. They were the ones whose job it was to do these sacrifices. So bear that in mind as we go along here. So the Lord's laying it down to Moses. He says, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. Now, you can get into these offerings. There are various, many offerings that were done by the nation of Israel. And I by no means claim to be an expert on all these offerings, because we could spend countless hours going through the law and all the washings. But we're gonna boil them down, hopefully, when we get to the end of this. So, kind of keep that in mind. I'm not making this all about an offering study of the law of Israel. That's not what it's about. But I'm doing it to make a point. That's what I want everybody to see. Verse 27 again. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy, and when there is sprinkled of the blood thereon upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. So if this sin blood touched a clay pot, you're supposed to destroy the pot. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. So if you use the clay one, you broke it. If you put it in a brass one, boy, you better clean it good. Because the brass is not porous, but the clay is. You can never get the sin blood out of the clay. It absorbed it and kept it. The Lord knew. Yeah, the Lord knew these things, see. Verse 29, all the males among the priests shall eat thereof, it is most holy. And then here's our verse. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile withal in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. So you see the word reconcile there? No sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. To reconcile. This blood was used to reconcile. Well, what does that mean? Well, when you look at this word reconcile here in verse 30, this is the Hebrew word kafar. Kafar, and I may or may not be pronouncing that correctly. My Hebrew is worse than my Greek, Mikey, if you can believe that. But I do have the help of my Hebrew dictionaries and my computer and all the study aids that we have, and the best I can tell, it's pronounced kafar. And it means to cover, specifically with bitumen. Now, does everybody know what bitumen is? bitumen is tar. Plain old black, gooey, sticky tar. Are you confused yet? Well, let's go on. The word kafar, or reconcile, means to cover, specifically and literally with bitumen. But now figuratively, this word, when it's used in the scripture, figuratively means this. It means to expiate, to condone, to placate, to cancel, to appease, to make atonement, to cleanse, to disannul, to forgive, or pacify, or pardon, or purge away, or put off. Now it makes a little more sense, don't it? The word reconcile, when used of kafar, it makes a little more sense. Now, the first usage of it, yeah, exactly, Gary, like the ark. Turn back to Genesis 6, I believe it is. Genesis 6, verse 14. Now, if you look at Genesis 6, verse 14, and let's read it. Well, let's read 13 and 14. Genesis 6, 13 and 14. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. So everybody knows what's about to happen. We're about to build an ark, and we're about to flood the earth the second time. Okay? God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shall thou make in the ark, and shall kafar it within and without with kafar, with pitch, with bitumen. It's tar. It's extremely tenacious. There were pits available there for Noah to get this from. There were like a tar pit. It occurs naturally in that place in the world where he was at the time. It had to, because they couldn't make it. They didn't have the ability to make it, so God provided it. And this stuff, if you've ever dealt with tar or trying to tar a roof, there is no way to get within 10 feet of a bucket of tar or a tar kettle without absolutely getting it all over everything within a 20-foot radius. This stuff is so sticky and so tenacious that I see why the Lord chose to cover the wood of the ark with it. You talk about a good sealer. But when if you put a layer of this stuff on anything, it's pretty much sealed. And it's not going to leak. This stuff is totally waterproof. And that was the point. But what I want you to see is that's the first usage of the word kafar. Now, it's used 94 times. The Hebrew word is used 94 times in the Old Testament. Did you know that? But now, it's rendered several different ways in the English. Let me read you the ways it's rendered. It's rendered as pitch, of course, here in Genesis 6, 14. But it is also rendered in English in these other words. It's rendered as make atonement, and that's the most common one. If you do a search on that word kafar in the Old Testament, the vast majority of them is going to be rendered in the English make atonement or make the covering. You see the synonymous use here. That the pitch that covered the ark, just as the make atonement, covers what? Covers up that sin. Isn't that something? That's what blew my mind about it. Because, see, what we're reading here in Leviticus is not a taking away of sin permanently. And I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? This isn't a taking away of sin permanently, but it is a temporal covering. Because this had to be repeated often. It had to be repeated at least once a year by the high priest himself to go in to make an atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. So let's look at the other usages of the word here. It means make atonement for the most part. Appease, reconcile, of course, that we've seen. Make reconciliation. It's rendered as reconciling. It's rendered as cleansed. It's rendered as be merciful, be forgiven, be purged, pardon. It's rendered as forgave. It's rendered as pacify. It's rendered as disannulled. And it's rendered as put it off. So as you look at the 94 usages of this Hebrew word kafar in the Old Testament, as you look at these 94 usages, you could see several different English renderings for it because of our wonderful translators. And you hear me say that a lot of times about the King James Bible. I love the King James Bible, but the translations are extremely all over the place. I mean, you take one Hebrew word, and you've probably got 15 or 20 different English words that render exactly the same Hebrew word. That's why you got to study, folks. Because if you just read the King James, you are not getting the full dose. You're not getting the word as it was given, as best we know it, from the original text, the oldest known manuscripts that we have. That's why I tell everybody, don't take my word for it. Go and look this scripture up and do your own translations from a good Hebrew, a good Greek dictionary, and get in your mind what these verses actually say and mean, because that's where the beef is. That's where your true knowledge, and that's where your faith is going to be hooked into, to what you can prove to yourself through a diligent, deep study of the Scripture. Never take my word or any other teacher's word for what you hear. I'm merely giving you things to think about, things to look at, things to study. But don't take my word for it. And certainly, please don't run around saying, well, Ronnie said this or Ronnie said that. Well, I'm not anybody's preacher, even Chip's. Even though he gigs me all the time. But I know exactly what he means, and I know he does it in love. And we work together there, so, you know, of course, I see him every day. We typically have lunch together every day. And so that generally comes up in sometime down through the conversation. But anyway, kafar, of course, is rendered all those different ways, leaving you as the reader to dig in and see what it really means for the verse that you're looking at. Now, turn with me. Let's look at another example over to Leviticus chapter 8. It's just a page or two over. Leviticus chapter 8. Now, Moses here is going to demonstrate what it took to the people for this temporary reconciliation for sins to the nation of Israel. He's going to gather them together. So let's read Leviticus 8. I'm going to read 1 through 17 of Leviticus chapter 8. Now, hopefully you're getting the meaning that I intended as we're going down through this. So read with me Leviticus chapter 8. Verses 1 through 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses again. The Lord speaks to Moses a lot during this time, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. Wow! Why do people want to be under the law? Why in the world would anybody want to be under the law today? It looks to me, just as a casual observer here, that it's a lot of trouble. I don't have any rams, I don't have any bullocks, and I certainly don't have any unleavened bread. Let's read on. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Moses, it's demonstration time. We're going to show these people what's got to be done. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. All right, people, listen up. Here's what God wants done. He's demonstrating it to them. That's a pretty good crowd of people. All the people at this point is still a pretty good pile of people that we're talking about here in the nation of Israel. But now, get me right. There are no Gentiles in this crowd, guys. This is Israel. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and he washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and he put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. Now, if you want to know what all these things are, go back and dig it out. It's all written there in Exodus and Leviticus. You can check out what all these things are and what they do and what they mean. But all these things that are put on Aaron are put there for a reason. God has a reason for all these things that are being done. And it's to try to teach the nation of Israel what it means to be in sin. And we'll get into that later on. Verse 8, it says, and he put the breastplate upon him, and he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. We've done studies on that. If you don't know what it is, it's extremely interesting. I highly advise you to dig into it. It doesn't take long, folks, studying the law to figure out how much better grace is. There's no better way to teach grace than to teach the law, in my mind. Verse 9. Says, and he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took, verse 10, the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and he sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. I don't see how he remembers to do all this. To be honest with you, as I read along, it's hard for me to even keep straight in my head what he's doing and why he's doing it. But the Lord, remember, has a purpose for every action that Moses is taking here. It all means something. And it's all given by God to Moses. Verse 12. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons, verse 14, laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. So they lay their hands on this bullock whenever they bring it in. Aaron and his sons do. Why are they doing that? Dad, if you've been keeping up with his census study that he's been doing on Wednesday nights, got into this a few weeks ago, that there's a transference here. This too means something to God. It's important that it be done exactly as God has laid it out according to the law. And there's a transference going on here symbolically from the people to the bullock. Does everybody see that? Let's read on. It says in verse 15, and he slew it. He killed it. After they touched it, what happened? He killed it. And Moses took the blood, and he put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it. Why? To make reconciliation upon it. What? All this blood? We got to have all this blood to make reconciliation? Evidently we do. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and 2 kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. If you don't know a little bit about cleaning an animal, I suggest you don't try to dabble in the law of Israel. Because if you can't kill a goat or a bullock or something and know where the kidneys are and the caul and all these things, you are not going to be able to keep up. You aren't qualified to keep the law. Even the Ten Commandments. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not sitting here saying that the Ten Commandments aren't good rules to live by. They certainly are. But we as Christians today have those written where? They're in the tablets of our hearts through the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to go down to the end of the yard and stick the Ten Commandments up at the end of my driveway. That's my point. That law lives within our hearts. It doesn't live in the letter of the law. It lives in the newness of the Spirit that's in our hearts. Okay? So he took all the fat, verse 16, that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp or outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. So there again, we demonstrate to the people, here's how God wants the sin offering done. And he lays it out in pretty explicit detail, even down to what parts of the organs are burned and what parts kept, and what's done with all this blood. What is it about this blood? All right, let's turn, I've got just a few minutes. I want to turn over, if you think all this is something, turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. Now, I know you're saying, well, Ronnie, you're jumping a long way to go from Leviticus to Hebrews, but if you think about it, no, I'm not. Because Hebrews comes apart or comes along early in the Acts period, where it's still the message is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile during the grafting in time. But the Apostle Paul here in the book of Hebrews is saying some specific things to those in Israel who are supposed to understand what I just read. See, if you don't come from the economy of the nation of Israel, it's hard for us poor Gentiles to understand these things unless we dig into God's Word. You know, I sit here and I can't really see, well, why are they doing this? Why are they doing that? Why does he have to take the kidneys and the fat out? Why does he have to pour the blood at the bottom of the altar? Why? Because I'm a Gentile. Always have been, always will be. Actually, I'm one new man in Christ now. But I have never been associated with the nation of Israel. I've never had that blood run through my veins. And it doesn't matter today if I did. But that's the point. When you get over to the book of Hebrews, Paul is going to get down to some pretty explicit explanation to these Hebrews about this Jesus, this Lord Jesus Christ, and how that compares to what they used to do back when they were under the law. And that's pretty telling. I got a lot to read here. We'll go as far as we can get within the confines of our time today, and then we'll pick it up and we'll keep going next week. But I don't want you to let these things get out of your mind. I want that picture of that bullock and all his innards burning on that altar to stick in your mind until we get to the study next week. Because I don't want anybody to forget where we're going with this. Because Paul is going to lay it out for these Israelites here that are still around. But now this is before Acts 28:28. It's very early in the Acts period, as a matter of fact, I believe, when it was still to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But Paul has this to say to his own people. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 7. Now what I'd like to do is start in chapter 7, down around verse 11, and I'd like to read all the way through chapter 10, verse 8. Because I believe if we can at least do that, we can get some idea of what's going on here and where the change came in between covering up sin and taking away sin. Because there's a big difference. Big difference if you cover something up versus taking it away. And that's what I want everybody to see. And then hopefully when we get to the end of all this in a week or two, you'll know where we stand and you'll know what I believe the Scripture teaches concerning hell and reconciliation. What God has done through us, through his Son, according to all these things. So Hebrews 7, verse 11. Actually, he starts in 7:1 and he goes to talking about Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to assume for time's sake here, for the sake of time, that everybody knows who Melchizedek was. You can find him mentioned over in the book of Genesis. He was without genealogy. And all, you know, there are lots of different discussions that could be had about Melchizedek. But I'm going to assume for the sake of time here that everybody knows who Melchizedek is, and we're going to start moving here at Hebrews 7:11. So Paul says this because of what he says about Melchizedek in the first 10 verses. He says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Who? What? Paul said if we could reach perfection, and that word perfection there, incidentally, if you want to take a look at it, is the Greek word teleosis. Teleosis. And it means to make a full end of, to consummate. So Paul says, if therefore the full consummation were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He said, if what the old priest did was good enough, why do we need another one? Basically, if you want to boil it down. He's doing the comparison between the old one and the one that came after the order of Melchizedek. And not be called after the order of Aaron. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Whoa, does everybody understand that one? See, Moses didn't speak anything about the Lord coming out of some other tribe other than the Levitical priesthood. That was, you know, if you were in this economy, if you were in the nation of Israel, and you were expecting a high priest, well, you would have it burned in your mind that it was the Levites that had charge of all the priesthood. But Paul says this, it's evident.
I think that threw Israel for a loop too when Christ did come.
Yep, because he wasn't out of the right. I don't know if they knew it or not, but here Paul certainly knew it.
For those that had some understanding, that was hard for them.
Yeah, it's a hard pill to swallow. But they may have not have had the understanding of the Old Testament word and the Old Testament prophecies that they should have. We know when he came pretty much to a nation that was dead to his words. There were some who believed. There were many who didn't. So let's read on. He says in 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, and it says for there, but it should be if that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made or hath become not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Whoa. Man, a little bit of difference here. Big difference. For he testifieth, verse 17, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's in Psalms 110:4. For those of you who like to keep up with these quotes, they're important. He testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. Whoa, that old one wasn't good enough. So there's a disannulling, Paul says, going on here. The old and busted is being replaced by something. It's being replaced by something far better. For the law, listen to this, and go pull the sign up out of your yard if you've got the Ten Commandments down there. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Paul said, this is how we're going to get close to God. This is how we're drawn close to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's the oath. The old were not sealed with an oath. The new is. You see what he's saying? By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. Now, who was the original covenant made with? Nation of Israel. You remember? Moses brought the tablets down. And Moses said, this is what God wants. The people said, Moses, everything God said, we'll do. We agree. And they entered into a covenant relationship with God. A covenant which they break. The people broke. Remember? Come down, there they are, dancing around the cave. Couldn't stand even the time that Moses was gone to get it. And we're not all that much different today. I don't think the world is a whole lot different today than it was then. It may even be worse. Yeah, Tony, thank you. That's diatheke. That covenant is, it's not a New Testament, it's a new covenant. Thank you for putting the definitions up there. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of what? What, you mean these priests that offered up all these sacrifices, you mean they died? Yes, sir. They sure did. They gave those offerings for sin every year, year after year after year after year. Boom. Till they're in the dust. Then you got to run a replacement in under him. The sin offering couldn't even keep the priest that was giving it alive forevermore. He died just like everybody else died. Isn't that something? Let's read on. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He's a little different from the old priest. This new priest, boy, does it sound like we've traded up, doesn't it? If you're in the nation of Israel and listen to this, you should be ecstatic. They should be pleased to no end. But what did they want to do? They wanted to take and kill him. And they did. This is before this before the writing of what we're reading took place. They had already crucified Christ. Because we're in the Acts period here. Paul's talking. The crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord's already a done deal by the time Paul writes this. Let's read what he says. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Let's at least get down through chapter 7. Hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able, Christ, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he always liveth to make intercession for them. That's the Greek word pantote there forever, in case you want to look at it. Seeing he always liveth to make intercession for them. What? He's making intercession for them? Wow. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did how many times? Once. Wow. You mean we don't have to do it over and over and over and over and over again to cover it up? No. Because he did it once when he offered up himself.
Traditional Christianity does it every time they pray.
Yeah, can't really get the whole thing of forgiveness. And we'll get into that a little bit later on too. He did it once. When he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, remember we've already talked about the oath, Psalms 110:4, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And we'll stop there. Now, we're not done. We're just out of time for today. We're by no means done. And we'll get into this. We'll get into chapters 8 and 9 and 10 next week in the book of Hebrews. But I feel like it's necessary for us to get it burned into our minds that we go through this in the detail that we're doing it in. Because to be able to get it and get it straight in our heads, I think it's necessary. And I think when we come out on the other end, you'll be glad that we did, and you'll be maybe in a position to understand a little better exactly what the Lord has done, in that He gave Himself once, whereas the gift that came in was once for all and it was permanent, is a stark contrast to that covering that was done over and over and over and over again. So let me stop the recorder here.